How excited are you? We're going to talk about the Antichrist this morning. If you're new to New Hope, welcome. We don't always talk about the Antichrist, but today you're in luck. I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 11, if you would join me there, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Getting to the very end of chapter 11, I'm not sad about that. I'm actually glad, because this is a kind of a heavy chapter to teach through. And obviously you've seen that there's a lot of meat in the midst of chapter 11, but it also is a bit when you get to the end here that kind of weighs on your soul, because there's a darkness that's described here in the last days of things that are going to happen. So I would like to pray with you about that very issue as we step into this. Would you join me? Father, I thank you for what we are about to examine. I ask, first of all, that you help us to shut out the distractions of this day and of this past week, things that might be coming up this week, so that we can focus fully and completely on your word and what you want to communicate to us, that we would absorb this in such a way that it affects us, and that we can share truth with others, Father, as a result of you showing us your truth. So I pray that you would teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit, guide us now so that we might glorify your name and glorify Jesus, our Savior. And we ask that in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Many people read through chapter 11 and say, after reading through it and digesting it all, why can't they just use names like Bob instead of him, her, she, his? And it goes back and forth, back and forth, and you find it's exhausting when you get to the end of it. I have no problem with pronouns. I understand what we're referencing them, why we're referencing them, but when they're used in the overused way that they are in chapter 11, the overusage of it is truly confusing. Know this, partially it's because it's stylistic, part of the style writing of the time in which this was written. But also there's this issue. For those who were alive at this period of time, in this era, they had no difficulty understanding what Daniel was writing about. It's present day for them, and they knew. So let me explain that for you a little bit. To some degree, when terminology or terms are used in our era, we understand, without reference to a specific person, what that term is speaking of. I'll give you an example. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now, if you're of a certain age, you know exactly that that's coming from John Kennedy, President of the United States. If you hear the phrase, I have a dream, just four words, you immediately associate that with Martin Luther King. And you don't even have to be from the era in which that was spoken, because it happened within the last 60 years. Now, if you're young enough, you'd say, 60 years ago, that was a long time. But in the scope of history, it's just a blink. It's an eye blink. For these individuals living at this period of time, they know immediately what this is attached to, even though it's still prophetic. Here's the bigger challenge with the prophecy. The prophecies that are given in Daniel, especially chapter 11 when you get to the end, the great challenge is in the interpretation of what is meant by those terms. And I emphasize this thought, if you read the passage as prophecy. And I need to amplify what I mean by that. To this point in chapter 11, scholars generally agree and actually consider Daniel the author, those who do consider him the author, agree and understand. And I mean by that, this material that you've seen up to this point in chapter 11, they generally agree that the angel has revealed to Daniel things that are historical. Things that have already happened between the time of King Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that we spoke of last week, that the things that are written about in those first 35 verses, those are historical events that actually happened. But beginning with verse 36 is where the agreement ends. And let me show you the very beginning of verse 36 this morning. And it starts out this way. The king will do as he pleases. And here's where the separation begins. The disagreement is over who is the king. Now, I'll expand on that for you. in the liberal side of theology, and I don't mean liberal in the terms of the way that it's used in the political world, in the liberal side of theology, which is different than the political world, back in the early 1800s, during the time of the Age of Enlightenment, there was a division among scholars who looked at the things of God from the Bible. Up until about the end of the 1700s, what was stated as factual prophecy, people generally took as factual prophecy. During the Age of Enlightenment, there was a division among theologians in which liberal scholars would say, I don't think those prophecies are actually prophecies. I think they were written after the fact. And they began calling into doubt things like the virgin birth of Jesus, really big things. So they began looking at Daniel and saying, I think Daniel was written after the fact, that it was probably written around 160 BC, not around 500 BC. It wasn't written before these things happened. It was written after those things happened. So in the liberal theological world, they approached Daniel with the thought of they don't want the prophecies of Daniel to be accurate. Here's the mindset behind it. A record of the fulfilled prophecies that you see in the book of Daniel are approached from a liberal point of view as though they're forged, that they were written not by Daniel, but by another author who lived hundreds of years after Daniel. And they pretty much adopted a position that all the predictive prophecies that you find in Scripture are reflective of the fact that they're forged. There's no divine revelation. And the very idea of fulfilled prophecy of God 360 years in advance is entirely unacceptable by a certain group of scholars. So it follows this way. They certainly don't believe that the passage that you're about to examine is speaking of a future Antichrist who will arise in the last days. So they land on a position which says, they tend to say, that this is just a continuation of the story of Antiochus Epiphanes that you looked at last time we were together. So I'm going to help you with an approach to that, that maybe you don't know which position to land on. I had a few people approach me after the service in the 9 o'clock who needed greater clarification on this. Here's the first thought I would approach that with. First, that the angel speaking with Daniel now begins to speak of another future ruler should not be surprising. A sudden leap in time in the book of Daniel, especially in the book of Daniel chapter 11, is not surprising at all. It's very consistent with what happened throughout the whole book. You only have to go back to verses 2 and 3 in chapter 11 and find that the angel has made a big leap forward in time speaking of future things. So that's one position. But there's other serious problems with the position that says this is Antiochus Epiphanes and not the Antichrist. Primarily, the fact that nearly all of the information you're about to look at in just 9 verses, it'll go pretty fast, all the information that is set forth do not in any way harmonize with Antiochus' life. Whereas the first 35 verses all match up with Antiochus's life. So you have to ask yourself a logical question. Did Daniel mess up? Did Daniel get everything right for 11 chapters all the way up to verse 35, and then somehow did he misconstrue and misunderstand what's being spoken of here? Well, as we work through this passage, you can decide for yourself this morning and do the work of a scholar and sort through this with me, this very short section, and arrive at this conclusion. If this is speaking of the Antichrist, who is yet to arrive on the world scene, what do you do with this information? And how does it relate to your life today? Let's go to verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Just know that verse 36 is like an umbrella statement. It's like an overarching introduction to the next verses coming in. He's laying it all out there. My position is not going to be any secret to you of where I land on this, who is this individual. Daniel previously described this person in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. In chapter 7, he said, this will be the little horn who will rise. In chapter 9, he says this is going to be the ruler who will come, known to the New Testament readers as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, as the Antichrist in 1 John, as the beast in the book of Revelation. What you should notice, I believe, from this passage you're about to read is the constant emphasis on the audacious claim to be God. And I mean not just a God, but the God. Which really shouldn't be surprising to any of us as humans, because at the root of all human sin, we find that that tendency is very, very strong in us. I know it's strong in me. I'm sure that it's strong in you. Let me drill down on that by taking you to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, in which Satan is speaking with Eve. Remember this passage. Eve, Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So right out of the gate, Satan calling God a liar, but also playing on that human tendency that we want to be God. That's why he brought that temptation, because we have that desire in us. It's there rooted deep. So it's not only monstrous world leaders, certain depraved tyrants who will rule in the future. At a minimum, as humans, as fallen humans, each of us demonstrate this desire to rule over our own lives, even and especially when it's contrary to the things of God. That's why you find Paul writing things like, the things I don't want to do, I do do. And the things I do do, I don't want to do. What's up with that? That's not exactly the way he said it, but it's kind of like that. What he's talking about is the fact that as humans, we're very egocentric, and we want to put ourselves at the center of everything. The difference with this individual in chapter 11 is that he actually has the power, as verse 36 says, to do according to his will, to do whatever he pleases to do. So thorough is the egotism of this one, he has no option but to be atheistic. In other words, really opposing God. Now, before expanding on the character and the personality of this one a little bit further, notice this. The angel relays a detail to Daniel. He says to Daniel, Daniel, what appears to be success is actually time limited. In other words, it's permitted because God allowed it. The time of the indignation will happen, Daniel. So this individual that we're about to examine has a date stamp on him only until the indignation is accomplished or the time of wrath is completed. But he closes it by saying it will happen, though, because it's been decreed. Decreed by who? Decreed by God. So God promises the destruction of this tyrant, but he delays until the last possible moment, which surfaces a really big question for us to wrestle through. Why in the world, if God knows all things, does he allow that one to rise on planet Earth? Why does God allow the existence of an Antichrist or any other tyrannical ruler for that matter? I'm not going to answer that today. What I'm going to ask you to do is read the book of Romans, chapter 9, between now and about 3 weeks from now, and we're going to do a one-off Sunday to address this issue. Why does God allow those kind of bad things to happen on planet Earth? Romans chapter 9, don't forget that, read that. Get it into your system, study it and digest it, and we'll come back to it in a couple weeks. Let's move forward. Before we move forward, though, we got to understand the character, and I'm going to argue that this cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes based on these last 3 points. I've already given you 2 so far. It is a matter of historical fact that Antiochus Epiphanes died in 164 BC. And I mentioned last week he died a horrible death. Had a lot of people contact me afterwards and say, okay, how did he die? Well, you guys can look it up online, too. You know that, right? Okay, but here's the quick answer. a severe brain disorder of some type, brain trauma. But Second Maccabees also says that there was internal organ failure of some type. So he died a really tormented death. That's why I said to you last week, I'm not sad about that, because this guy was just a horrible person. That probably says something about me, but whatever. Okay. So there's the very first one. It's a matter of historical fact that Antiochus Epiphanes died in 164 BC. Here's the second component of that. When he died in Persia. Chapter 11 reveals that this one that's being spoken of dies in Israel and dies in the future. It's very specific about that. We know Antiochus died in Persia. You can read any history book and find that. Here's the second one. Antiochus Epiphanes did not exalt himself above every god, as verse 36 says. He did not reject the gods of his fathers, and he did not worship a god unknown to his fathers. Contrary to that, Antiochus Epiphanes actually worshiped Zeus. We saw that last week, that he set up a statue of Zeus inside God's temple back in 163 BC, roughly. So we've got those issues going on, and then he distributed coins with the image of Zeus on it, not with his own likeness on it. So those all speak against that. So I come to the conclusion that this angel has ceased speaking of Antiochus in verse 35 and begins describing the one whom Antiochus typifies, a much more sinister world ruler, the Antichrist of the future. Now, like any other atheist, the Antichrist will arrogantly believe that he can function without God. So the passage indicates not only will the Antichrist be atheist, but it also said that he will speak unheard of things against God. The translation in Hebrew means astonishing, shocking things about Jesus. Things never heard of before or even imagined. The Antichrist will begin spewing out blasphemy against the things of God. I can't imagine a world leader doing that, but that's what we're told. Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation backs this up. It's a perfect match. Look with me. Verse 5. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Let's keep going, verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, the desire of women can be taken several different ways. I'll touch on that in just a moment. First of all, though, no regard for any god, will not give heed to any god. So I mentioned already, the beast of the last days will apparently be atheistic, an atheist dictator. Yet even though the beast does concede the existence of a god, that you'll see in just a moment, he's going to exalt himself above all other gods. So what we're reading is he presents himself as the incarnation of all power, the desire of mankind. So logically, in his mind, there would be no need to appeal to the will of a heavenly deity who sits in judgment over him, nor will he compel people to do that. But interestingly, the very next phrase links that he will have an absence of the desire of women. Literally in Hebrew, it translates the love of women, or the NASB, the desire for things that women desire. Now, here's the three ways to interpret that. This may be pointing to the cruelty that the Antichrist will demonstrate towards women. It could be indicating his sexual behavior, that he has no interest in sexual intimacy with women. But there's also this third option. Look with me on the screen and bear down on this, or the desire of women. There's a translation of that phrase literally in Hebrew, and scholars are kind of divided on this. It could mean what I just mentioned to you. It could mean this, that which is desired by women. In this era, during this period of time, especially among the Jewish women, the greatest desire of Jewish women was that they would be given the privilege to give birth to the Messiah. And it was titled, The Desire of Women. Now, that's kind of an allusion to Jesus in the sense of this. The very thing that women desire would be the very thing he does not desire, to have Jesus arrive on the scene or have Jesus rule. Which one of those three it means, I don't know, but we can move forward, verse 38. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum thinks that this foreign god, this god of war that's being described here, is actually Satan. He believes that this God whom his fathers didn't know will be the one that the Antichrist bows down to. Now, that kind of makes sense, but there's another way of looking at this as well. That the beast will not exclude all religion is very clear from verse 38, because he's going to honor the God of fortresses. So let's push down on that phrase. Honor a God of fortresses. In the ancient world, to think of fortresses was to think of military power. It was to think of defensive mechanisms. How do you put armament together, like the war elephants that we spoke about last week? To label missiles or to label tanks as the God of fortresses, we would agree, as a personification, an anthropomorphism. We're kind of giving life to something that's inanimate. So in that sense, it's kind of a personification of war, and here's the thought behind it. He will have regard for only war. So this foreign god of verse 39 is the same god of verse 38, and that god will be used to accomplish his goals. So this speaks to you of the Antichrist's desire and instructing those who follow him and deluding them into worshiping this foreign god. So he will go to the point of causing them to acknowledge him, according to verse 39. Oh, if you're a believer in Jesus, presuming that you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you came to a point in your life where you confessed Jesus as Lord, the one who has lordship over your life. You didn't just acknowledge him, you confessed him. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Here, this same term is used in this language. Great honor he will give in verse 39 to those who acknowledge. Well, acknowledge actually is the word confess. So the Antichrist will persuade people to confess to this God their allegiance. And in response to their agreement, he will bestow on them great honor, great wealth, land being lavished out to them. He intends to honor this God with military might by spending lavishly to expand his military strength, the size of his forces. So we have this man who's a wannabe God, putting all his wealth and all of his energies into a war machine. And what is the response of the peoples of the world when they see him do this? They're so impressed by his military strength and so impressed by his political prowess that they make this exclamation that you see in Revelation chapter 13. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? This guy is awesome. He's the fulfillment of our desires. This must be the Messiah, which leads the Antichrist to get exactly what he desires to get. The end result is the Antichrist will get his desire, and the deluded inhabitants of the earth will begin to worship him. Look with me again at Revelation 13. It says this, the earth and those who dwell in it worship the beast. That's a really scary thought. But it's a truth as old as time. If humans reject God, the God, their heart will look for an attachment to something. It's the way we were wired. It's the way that God built us. If we refuse the true God, we will worship the thing that we attach our heart to. In this case, you're seeing the worship of Satan. Verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now, you're in the final chapter, final paragraph of chapter 11 now. And one last time, I'll make this last argument on how this cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes. This passage section you just read, that last sentence there, it can't possibly be Antiochus Epiphanes or any other historical figure, because this scene is emphatic. It's a description at the end of time. It uses the literal words. It doesn't mean the end of the age that they're living in 160 or in 500 BC. It means literally the end of the earth at the end time, as the NASB records. Can't be anybody else but somebody in the future. So context indicates that this ruler, this king, is going to live in the last days of planet Earth immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I remind you, he is coming again. I got to say that again just so you get a lot of amens out of that. He's coming again, church. Fantastic. How thrilled are we? We don't want to live through the tribulation. But we want to know that Jesus is coming again, the second coming of the Lord. Accuracy, exegetical accuracy, demands that you read verses 36 through verse 45 and apply it to someone in the future. But notice the language that's used here, and it's very careful language. The language of the cavalry, of the chariots, of the many ships, of the war horses. It's a parallelism with modern-day war machinery. They're using imagery that's familiar to them at this period of time. But those ancient pieces of war machinery have gone out of use. We have modern implements of war. So just like the names of the countries that he referred to here by saying the region of Moab or the region of Ammon, those names are no longer used anymore, but we know exactly where that's at. That's the region of what we would call Jordan today, southeast of Israel. We're being told here that they will be preserved, Edomites, Moabites, and the sons of Ammon. They won't be involved in this destruction that's coming. So those countries are part of the modern country of Jordan. Notice that it said that he will move across the world like a flood. NIV actually uses that language. He will sweep through like a flood. That kind of spectacular success was known by some of the world's greatest leaders, like Alexander the Great, but also much more recently, like Adolf Hitler. During World War II, when the Nazis were on the move, they swept across what we know as Europe today and did it in rapid time. It was absolutely stunning, even today when you look at it, to see how fast they took down nations. And Scripture indicates that a number of the smaller, weaker nations are going to be drawn into this conflict. But verse 41 emphasizes the focal point of all of this is going to be the Holy Lands, and Israel will be ravaged by the Antichrist in the last days. Comes the next verse, verse 42. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So verse 42 is speaking of his military progress. As he conducts this war machine, he begins capturing all the financial resources of the Arab nations. That's why they're listed so specifically there. The king of the south is literally referring to the Arab bloc of nations. All the riches of Egypt is referring to the oil resources that we know today that are contained within all this Arab bloc. And then he goes one step further and he really bears down in Hebrew and begins speaking of Lub. In Hebrew, that means the Libyans. And then he speaks very specifically of North Africa and uses the word Kus, which is Sudan and Ethiopia. This is a vast region of the northern portions of Africa that are being swept up by these individuals. Verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Apparently some form of troubling news. Some rumors make it to him of clashes and rebellion against his interests, which drive him to crush his opponents. And the reports alarming the Antichrist seem to be that attacks have been launched to get some of his own investments. So the final scene appears, and we get that in verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Today, geographically, in the vicinity of the Megiddo Valley, is this area that most theologians consider the Bible is speaking about when it talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Between the seas, in that verse 45 statement, has to be the region between the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Mediterranean Sea. Those are the only seas that are right there in Israel. So somewhere between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, which are well within the reach of Jerusalem, the armies of the world will gather, according to the Bible, at the Valley of Megiddo, which leads to the Battle of Armageddon. So in verse 45, we've got this really abrupt obituary, and it says he will come to his end. Now that's a bit of a jolt, because this Antichrist figure, just as he seems to be sweeping across the world with total victory after victory after victory, the angel simply tells Daniel, yeah, he's going to be taken out, Daniel. He's going to come to an end. At once, he will be crushed, and the most evil man in all of world history will be terminated. Now, I'm not sure if this is speaking of his first death here or his second death here. And listen to me on this if you don't know the story. We're told in the Bible that the Antichrist will be killed somewhere during the time of the tribulation, a fatal blow, and that Satan will empower him to rise from the dead. Whether it's a fake resurrection and he wasn't really dead and he rises, or he was actually dead and rises, we don't know for sure. But there's a first death, and it causes the world to say, this must be the Mashiach. This has to be the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. Think of the power this one has. Or it's speaking of his second death when he's truly terminated. Paul wrote about the end of this man of lawlessness. Ultimately, he will be destroyed. And Paul writes, by the splendor of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thought. So Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20 kind of fill in the blanks for us. It says that the beast of the world at that time, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, all the military forces, gather together to war against the Lord in verse 19. But then we get this in verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Also not sad about that. Just saying. It's going to mean an end. So it closes with this sudden pronouncement. There will be no escape for the Antichrist. The judgment of God will fall on him, as it will on everyone who rejects Jesus as Lord. So, New Hope Church, how do we get from here to communion? I know you're wondering, what in the world is Mark going to do with this? And what's the application? Daniel's record, these 11 chapters that you have examined thoroughly along with me over these weeks previous, Daniel's record is a rich testimony to our glorious God and the trustworthiness of his word. Chapter 11 alone Chapter 11 especially has enormous theological value. In the first 35 verses, there are 135 prophecies that have been all fulfilled to a T. 135 in just one chapter, and they're all validated by a study of history of the period. Liberal and conservative have to look at it and say, yeah, those things really happened. But the conclusion some come to is no human could know the future. There's no way these things could have been written beforehand. But those who know God say, well, hold on a minute. Since no human can know the future, I agree with that. No human can know the future. I can't tell you the score of the football game next week. If I could, I'd be a very wealthy man. But I can't tell you the future. You can't tell me the future other than when we read the future in God's Word. So since no human can tell you the future, there has to be a God in heaven who reveals these matters. Because God foretells the future, logically, that means he has supreme knowledge of the past, of the present, and of the future. For those of us living now, in this generation, for those of us who are alive on planet Earth after those prophesied events occurred, it should build up within you a deep well of confidence. Since all of those previous prophecies have been fulfilled, the subsequent promises of deliverance will just as surely come to you. That's the great confidence we have from prophecy. So also, these amazing prophecies are evidence that the Bible truly is a supernatural revelation of God. What you hold in your hand is God's Word to you. And what you find as you study God's Word is this. In all of human scripture, or in all of scripture throughout all of human history, you will find that God has never lied to us. It's not possible. He cannot lie, the Bible says. So that means all that he has declared to do, he will do. He has either done it or he will do it in the future. This passage you have just looked at is no different. So, New Hope, because his plans are always accomplished and because he cannot and will not lie to us, we will not face the judgment of God. How great is that? That when Jesus died for you on the cross, he took your sins, forever removed them from you. Can I emphasize the word forever? So whatever you brought into the room with you today, thinking I am such a failure, one more time I've messed up. Mark's about to ask us to take communion. I feel dirty. I don't think I qualify. Jesus died for your sins, past, present, future. That's why he said, it is finished, all of it. So you can't out-sin God. Don't try and do it. But Scripture's pretty clear. He forgave all of your sins.